So we're obviously on 2 Thessalonians, as you've seen, and the letter was written most likely in something like AD 50. And there are two opposing scholarly theological opinions. One suggests that Paul wrote it, and the other is that in actual fact it was written by a pseudonym, but in the style of Paul. But irrelevant of who wrote it, it was written in haste, and it was to respond quickly to the Thessalonian church. You'll notice that phrase, the day of the Lord. I'm just going to drill down on this a little bit more. This phrase, it was a horrible time. So it was lots of persecution and lots of difficulties with those in power and leadership. Sound familiar? So there is a lot of stuff in our world and our country at the moment, isn't there, where it feels like there's such a lot of persecution and such a lot of difficulty. So I think we can really relate to this for the Thessalonians. So they focus on the day of the Lord, and the phrase relates to either the return or the second coming of Jesus. And many of the Thessalonians were caught up with the thought that Jesus' return was imminent, like immediate. And the term for this that we use in theology is called eschatology. Esk means, in the Greek, means last, and logo in the middle of that word means the word. And so the term means the study of last things, the second coming of Jesus, judgment, and end times. In fact, the Thessalonians were so convinced, as you can see from the video, about the immediacy of Jesus' return, that they weren't working or doing anything to sustain themselves or their families and the community, except for waiting for Jesus. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who are named at the top of the letter, were concerned that the Thessalonians were being deceived. They were making decisions and life choices convinced of the immediacy of Christ's return. Now, over the centuries, this has happened a lot. There have been times where people have thought that Jesus is definitely coming back, and it's altered their financial choices, and it's been dependent on their eschatological view. It clearly says in God's word that we will not know the day or the hour of Jesus' return, but he will return. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean I don't have to pay my bills or work to earn money. Paul was explaining that whilst he agreed and was expecting Jesus' return, he still worked, earned money to pay for himself and cover his expenses. In chapter 3, let's just read this. It says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle or disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And obviously we know that people have different things going on in their lives, but it's about contributing to society. So Paul frames this perspective to be a strategy of the enemy or the evil one. Have you ever noticed that the enemy doesn't ask obvious questions? He doesn't say anything obvious. He's much more subtle than that. If we go to the Garden of Eden, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Any tree, but just not that one. So the enemy, or the evil one, in the form of a serpent, Eve told the serpent, But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will surely die. And what's the response of the serpent? You will not surely die. Can you hear it? The enemy always says, really? God wouldn't do that, would he? You can see how the enemy was getting into the Thessalonians' minds and suggesting they didn't need to work. If they really, truly believed that Jesus is coming back, then you don't have to pay your bills or deal with anything difficult, because by that time, Jesus will be back. The enemy works in small compromises. He works in the margins of your decisions. You see, massive big decisions are obvious, but the small things actually make the most change. Now, I'm aware that that's an oxymoron. As anyone does today, I Googled what big life decisions are. And this is what Google told me. Career, education, relationships, family, relocation, finance, health. I think we could all agree with that, wouldn't we? Yeah, those are fairly big decisions. And they're the big ones. And we obviously don't want to mess those up. And I remember once when we were changing our car, we talked and we prayed and we convinced ourselves that we needed, Adam and I, that we needed a large people carrier, so that when we went on family holidays or day trips, the grandparents could come with us and there would be room for the kids' friends. And we thought it's hospitable and generous, and we knew that we would be able to give folks lifts. It was a large expense, but we thought it was the right thing to do. We bought this huge thing, but I remember after the initial honeymoon period of the purchase, I was robbed of my peace. I was waking up in the night, and I was worrying about repair costs, because we haven't bought a new car. It's always secondhand. And within a few months, we had a problem with it. We went to our trusty mechanics who fix everything, and they've always been really brilliant, and they spoke to us, and normally, yep, we'll do that, we'll do this, that's fine, no problem. And he looked me square in the eye, and he said, get rid. And I was like that. And in that moment, I knew that God had spoken directly to me. That was on the Thursday afternoon. On the Saturday, I was on a long day. It was chucking it down with rain. Adam found a car. I went in my lunch break. We bought the car and we swapped it over. We'd lost money. We'd had a financial loss because we hadn't had it that long. And you always lose on vehicles, don't you? But we decided, yes, that's what we're going to do. Within the month, the government changed the car tax and the fuel costs, and if we'd have wasted, we'd have lost double the monetary amount, and we would have had an unusable car. Now, that was a big decision. But what about all the small decisions? I looked at what the psychologists say, and did you know, apparently, each of us as adults have 35,000 small decisions on a daily basis? You know, there's some days where you actually feel that that's definitely correct. And other days where you think, oh, no, that can't be right. 35,000 decisions. And every day, these are often done unconsciously. So things like decisions about what we wear, what we eat, social connections, morning routines, evening routines, micro habits. And there are many high-functioning adults or high-functioning individuals that, for example, will wear exactly the same clothes. Well, not the same pieces of clothes. They'll have a variety. Like, for instance, the guy from Facebook, I can't remember his name, Mark Zuckerberg and Simon Cowell, for example, they've got exactly the same trousers and t-shirts or shirts that they put on, because then they don't have to think about it. Now, those small decisions, morning and evening routines, micro habits, they change, can change the trajectory of your life that then influence the big decisions in your life. How so? So, I needed to increase my fluid intake some time ago. I am the world's worst. I forget to make drinks. I'll go to work. I used to forget completely. And then I'd get to the end of the day and I hadn't drunk anything. So I thought I need to deal with this. So some time ago, I got a bottle, a big bottle, when my daughter did. And I also got, I've got a big cup. And the total of that comes to 1,800 mils. Now, I know as a nurse that I should be having at least 2 litres. So I thought, if I know that I've got a measured amount, that means I know that I've definitely drunk enough. Does that make sense? So I was kind of like, that keeps me on track. I haven't got to think about it. I haven't got to remember having a drink. But I got a little bit of a gap and I needed to drink it earlier, otherwise my sleep's disturbed at night. So then I started another micro habit that where when I brush my teeth in the morning, I fill the cup up and that's got at least 200 mils and I drink that before anything. So that means before I've gone into my day, at least I've got some fluid in me, which reduces things like headaches, keeps me hydrated, looks after my kidneys, all of those little things that you don't have to think about. Okay? So, now then, I want to look after the stuff that God's given me. And my body is one of those things. So one of the other things that I do as a morning routine is I have a daily devotional. It's an annual subscription for myself and for Adam. It comes through the post. I don't have to think about it. And then every day I sit and read God's word. I write in my journal and I pray. And I rarely miss it. Now then, would my world fall apart if I missed a day? Well, the reality is, no, it wouldn't. But my attentiveness to God would start to change if I stopped that habit. I wouldn't have a view from God's perspective for my everyday. There are small habits around health, around finance, education, career, housing, location, relationships, and family that you might not want to rock the boat, or you might think, I'm hoping that someone or something is going to change, rather than you saying, actually, this is what Jesus is calling me to do and sticking to it. I hope you can see why Paul, Silas, and Timothy wanted to correct the Thessalonians about their view of the day of the Lord. You see, deception is tricky because we can't see it. If it's deception, you don't realise. That's why it's called deception. The big car that we bought for our parents, later they told us that they thought it was a bad decision. And they were happy because they'd much rather drive themselves. We can make decisions on what we think others want, or we can use them as part of our argument to get something that we want. Does that make sense? For example, I can't do such and such because the children won't like it. Whereas in actual fact, the kids might not actually have a particularly strong opinion about something whatsoever, but we use that. My second and final point, you'll be glad to know, is from 2 Thessalonians, and it's about endurance. In chapter 2, the NIV uses the title Stand Firm. I'm going to read from verse 15. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching that we passed on to you, both in person and by letter. So what teaching do they mean? It's what they wrote in the earlier verses of 13 and 14, which sometimes can be the tricky bit when you're reading the Bible, because sometimes you can read the bit before and then you miss it when it says the question afterwards. So let's read the bit before, which says, dear brothers and sisters, you are loved by God. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation. And when we told you the good news, now you can share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loved. You are chosen. You are saved through the Spirit, making you holy by your belief in God's word. You are called and you share the glory of God. Standing firm means in those small decisions. Do I take time to read my Bible? Do I take time to pray? To serve the body of Christ? To love others as I love myself? That's actually a really big one. You see, on the surface, it can seem like one little decision that may not really make a big difference. You know, the serpent, really? Will you really die? But it makes a massive difference. Are your little decisions Jesus-focused? Are they focused on Jesus? Because dependent on that depends on the trajectory of your life. Now, I've got a story for you. I want to tell you about a man called Ernest Shackleton. Now, he was an explorer. He left in a ship on the 5th of December in 1914 from a place called South Georgia. There he is. They had 27 crew and one stowaway. They had 69 dogs and one cat. The aim was to establish a base in the Antarctica, a Weedle sea coast, and then plan was to keep going to the Ross Sea on the other side of the continent. On the 10th of January, remember they left on the 5th of December, on the 10th of January in 1915, the ship encountered thick ice, and for several weeks it made painstaking progress in the then mid-January time. It became stuck in the ice. That was January, yeah, right? In June, the crew had a feast and celebrated whilst they were stuck in the ice. June. Okay? They set out in December, okay? Okay. On the 27th of October, yes, wow, they abandoned the ship, decamping onto the ice. They took food, Bibles, books, clothing, tools, keepsakes, and they had three open lifeboats. On the 21st of November, they watched the ship sink. It's a big gulp moment, that is, isn't it? So they camped, and what happened was they planned to march across the ice. After 7.5 miles, which I know people that do a bit of walking, 7.5 miles, Penny, it's not that far, is it? It is for you. But it's not hugely far, but they were in ice with a whole load of stuff in terrible conditions. So they gave up. I can understand that. Okay, so in April, right, the ice broke up, so the crew took the lifeboats to a place called Elephant Island, which was relatively uninhabited. They were exhausted, understandably, and afflicted by sea sicknesses, others with dysentery. One of Shackleton's second-in-command, Frank Wilde, wrote, "At least half the party were insane." And I don't think that was a joke. I think that was serious. 9 days later, Shackleton and five others took a boat and travelled 800 miles to South Georgia. It took 16 days. But the journey wasn't yet complete. Shackleton and two other men crossed South Georgia peaks and glaciers to reach a whaling station on the other side of the island. It was a 36-hour trek. Then a rescue party set out for Elephant Island 22 months after they had set sail in the December of 1914. And the remaining 28 crewmen were rescued. All 28 survived. Isn't that an incredible story? Does anybody know the name of the ship? Go on, speak it up. The ship is called Endurance. At each point, Shackleton and his crews, their journey of small decisions had a massive impact on the trajectory of their survival. The ship Endurance that you will see on this one, that was discovered at the bottom of the ocean. And in fact, when you if you watch any of the YouTube clips, they say that they can even see the grain of the wood on the ship because it's so impeccably preserved because it was so cold. They found it only 4 years ago in 2022. Standing firm is endurance. Endurance is primarily determined by three things, physiological things. One is about a need for oxygen. And the body needs to have an uptake of oxygen to utilize. What is our oxygen? It's the breath of God. The ruach, which comes from a Hebrew word. And it's the same word for when the Spirit was over the earth in the beginning of creation. It's the same word that was used for the Spirit to breathe life into Adam at the very beginning. And the same Spirit that came in the upper room at Pentecost. The second bit for endurance is the highest exercise intensity you can sustain for a prolonged period. Now, I'm not going to start running on the spot because I won't sustain it. But there are some things that I can sustain for long periods. Endurance is about sustaining something for a long period of time. And thirdly, a physical task with minimum amount of effort and energy. Remember, God said in his word that the burden will be light. Do you remember? Take my yoke upon you, for the burden will be light, because it is him that does the heavy lifting and not us. Endurance comes in small things that appear inconsequential, but they're repeated over a long period of time. Endurance implies difficulty and the need for stamina. And there are things that we need to endure. And I do believe that this is a word for individuals and for us as a church. The choices Ernest Shackleton and his crew made every time they continued meant the entire crew were saved. At any point, they could have just given up. I have to say, I'd love to say something different, but I don't know whether I'd have got to the celebration that they had in June. After they'd been stuck in the ice, I would have thought, giving up. If I'd had to decamp onto ice, oh my days, I think I would have lost it completely. I don't know about you, but one thing that I do want is I want Warsaw to be saved. I am tired of people that keep saying that Warsaw is the worst place in the area, the worst place in the country, the worst place in the Midlands. I am tired of that kind of talk because I have been and I will continue to wrestle with God to say, I want Warsaw blessed. I want to see Darlaston and Allenwell transformed. I want domestic abuse eradicated. I want children that feel safe and are loved, that have got supportive families. I want to see people transformed and finding Jesus, excited by Jesus. Today, what is the Holy Spirit prompting you about? Is there a decision that you need to make? It might be a big change that you need to acknowledge. Maybe it wasn't God's will after all, a bit like us with the car. Don't be proud. Listen, make a change. This is where we have to trust that the Holy Spirit to speak to you in that moment. Because I haven't got a clue what's going on for you personally, but God does. What small habits or routines, micro habits, have you or are you neglecting? Are you seeking Jesus? Really seeking Jesus? Are you thirsty for God? Psalm 42 speaks about this in 1 to 2. It says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Can you hear the desperation? You know when you're desperate for a cold drink or some air con on in the hot weather? Are you desperate? And if not, why not? I am desperate for God to move. And I'm ready for anything. I'm prepared to do anything, or at least I want to be. We learned a new song at the AOG conference. And you know there are songs that that you can have and they have a real Holy Spirit touch on it. And I have to say, I think this is one of them. And it's by Planet Shakers. It's called I Want to Say Yes. Worship team, Kev, don't panic. I'm not going to expect you to play it. But I wanted to share some words with you. Because it's great having a lovely melody and the emotion behind it, and we can end up saying yes to things. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit is speaking, and I'm suggesting that our answer should be yes. And the words are on the screen, and it says, I say yes, over and over again. I'll take up my cross. I will follow you. Jesus, I will follow you. Can you hear that sense of I'm getting rid of my own selfish ambitions. I'm dying to self and I am following Jesus. The answer's yes, a living sacrifice. I'll answer the call here again with all of my heart. I'll follow you wherever you lead me to. That is a risky statement. 2 Thessalonians is not just part of a series, but a divine appointment. You see, small but mighty is in that word of saying yes. When everything within you wants to say no, when you're dying inside, when you've got nothing left to give, if we're dying to self as a living sacrifice, then the answer is yes. There was pain and suffering for Jesus, for Paul, for many. And there will be pain and suffering for us. It's not very enticing, is it? But as the Bible and those song lyrics say, wherever you lead me to, a massive prayer. But as a church, we have big dreams, folks. And that's going to mean death. Death of our selfish choices. And I really don't know the ramifications for saying yes to Jesus, if I'm brutally honest. but I can't guarantee anything. It not just probably will be painful. It is going to be painful. But I want to say yes. Because I want what God has got for Darlaston, for Allenwell, and for Warsaw. Will you say yes? Pentecost initially was frightening. We read about it, but it says, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, not just any wind, a violent wind, which would have been overwhelmingly scary, just like Ernest Shackleton and the crew when they were in a frightening place. The wind came from heaven and filled the whole place where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder, will you say yes to whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting you to today? Thanks.